hard to get this out of our system. Earthly glory now, right? Theology of the cross, theology of glory.
100%. And especially in their context. Their context, they're expecting the Messiah to come. There's no expectation that he's going to suffer and die, even though it's all over the Old Testament. But they're not expecting that. They're expecting exactly what you said. Hey, the Messiah is coming. It's happening. Everybody's excited. They recognize Jesus, and they think their expectations are going to be fulfilled. Return of the Davidic kingdom. We win. Kick out the Romans. Right. We're back, baby.
How much is that prevalent today?
Come on.
I mean, this is what we're dealing with right now in Christianity. We will always deal with it. You will still have this problem on this earth in 20 years by Christians, especially post-millennials, who think they're going to usher in the glory of the kingdom in this age on this earth now. Welcome to another edition of AGR with Dan Borvin from Christ URC in Anaheim in studio today. And grateful to be back and to continue doing scriptural exposition. We want to encourage you. One of the ways you can help us encourage us is simply to subscribe on the podcast platforms that are out there, especially YouTube. We go to a lot of work to make this available for you, and we hope it's a blessing. So if it encourages you, you can help us just by subscribing. Then we know people are actually, you know, hopefully listening. You never know with numbers, right?
Yeah, you never know. And we're not asking for money.
No money.
Just click a subscription. We're not going to turn down money.
We are a 401, what is it called? A
501c3.
We are that. We did go through all that. So if you don't know that, you know, now you see what you prompted. But anyways, no, we're not asking. So we're glad to do it. And the Lord's provided for us to do it. So, so thanks for watching. AGR, agradio.org is the website. And today we're going to look at the Transfiguration. In Mark, we'll use the Mark account in chapter 9. To sort of get this conversation going, Dan, one of the things that's held out for believers that we don't think a lot about is the beatific vision. And some people assume that's kind of a Roman Catholic idea. But one of the great truths the Reformers taught, it's a very Reformed doctrine, that in glory, when the new heavens and the new earth are brought in, one of the rewards, the reward, is being able to gaze with our resurrected eyes upon the risen Savior and to see him face to face in glory with no more sin,
right.
With no more sorrow, with no more tears, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. That is what is held out for us. And it's really hard to live in light of that.
That's the reward. Yeah. Like, oh yeah, gates of pearl, streets of gold. Yeah, that's wonderful. That's nothing compared to Christ.
Yeah. What are streets of gold going to do for me?
Who cares compared to Jesus?
Exactly.
Yeah. And there's no light in the city because Christ provides the light. Yeah. So that's the goal. That's the promise of the age to come, that we see Christ.
Yeah.
All the other stuff is the cherry on top.
Whatever is described in Revelation is symbolic as the most glorious things we know in this life. And it's not even fathomable. This is what Paul said. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those who love him. And this is why heaven's not described so much to us. We don't have much data on it for a reason.
Yeah.
Because it's so beyond anything we could imagine.
And again, we don't even need it.
Right.
Because we know we have all the information we need. Christ is there. We'll be with him. Like you said, no more sin, perfect relationship. We can't really understand that either. We can't fathom like not having sin, but we know that's true. That's all the information we need about the age to come. We're with Christ in a perfect state.
We're carrying around these jars of clay and they fail all the time. We could be there tomorrow or we could be there tonight. I mean, it's just not in the resurrected new heavens and new earth and bodies and everything yet. That'll come at the very end, right?
Yeah.
But you can be with the Lord, absent from the bodies, to be with the Lord. That's amazing. But it's hard to live in light of that when you're in the crucible, as we say.
Right.
It's hard to live in light of that with the ups and downs of life. And that's why we thought the Transfiguration might encourage our listeners today. It's a glorious text. It's one of those texts in the Gospels that can be misunderstood, but it is a, pun intended, shining moment in the Gospels, right? And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. So let's dive into this today. Maybe to just sort of get a little bit of context to this particular passage. If you read around this and you read before it, We are sort of climaxing toward the end of the earthly ministry of our Lord. Things are moving. And Jesus has been predicting that he is going to die. The disciples, by and large, have not accepted this. Right? They're like, it's like one ear and out the other.
Right.
They don't even want to believe it's possible. Right? He keeps saying it. Three times he predicts it. Right? And you have a glorious moment here. Peter comes up and, you know, confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And the Lord says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This was not anything flesh and blood revealed to you, but was given to you by my Father." So, but then in the next scene, I think this launches us in, maybe Dan, you could kind of comment and read a little bit, but kind of launches us into the necessity, but the gift, I would call, of the transfiguration.
Yeah.
It is his denial.
And I don't think it's not an accident that those two scenes are back to back.
Right.
Peter's amazing confession, the height of the disciples' time with Jesus at this point. They get it, sort of, but they get it to a certain degree. And then immediately.
Yeah.
So he said, "Okay, you said I'm the Messiah. All right." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again.
Suffer? We just did a whole episode.
You said I'm the Messiah. Let me tell you about the Messiah.
Come on. That's not what I want to hear.
Here's what the Messiah does. He suffers.
Yeah.
He's rejected by the religious leaders. Not only that, they kill him. And then verse 32, and he said this plainly. There's no mystery.
Yeah.
It's not confusing. They got it. They understood exactly what he was saying. They didn't like it, but they understood it. Well, how do they respond? Really? Is the Messiah? Do they question him about it? Can you explain this more? Or do they, okay, we received this, not what we were expecting, but we believe you. No, what do they do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's just unbelievable. We can bag on the disciples.
Yeah.
Would we be any better?
No.
Not for a second. Probably way worse.
Well, and what's in Peter's mind, it's still earthly glory.
That's what they want.
It's still the bringing in of the messianic kingdom on earth in Israel, seated Jerusalem throne, conquering the nations now. And,
yes.
And even in what we're about to get through in the transfiguration, I think Peter's still struggling. When he sees the transfiguration, he says, "Do you want us to make booths?" Like, let's get it going. Let's get it going now. Come on down, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Let's start the program, yep. Right? So this is... it's really hard to get this out of our system. Earthly glory now, right? And theology of the cross, theology of glory.
100%. And especially in their context. Mm-hmm. Their context, they're expecting the Messiah to come. There's no expectation that he's going to suffer and die, even though it's all over the Old Testament. But they're not expecting that. They're expecting exactly what you said. Hey, the Messiah is coming. It's happening. Everybody's excited. They recognize it's Jesus. And they think their expectations are going to be fulfilled. Return of the Davidic kingdom. We win. Kick out the Romans.
Right.
We're back, baby.
How much is that prevalent today?
Come on.
I mean, this is what we're dealing with right now in Christianity. We will always deal with it. We were just talking before the program saying we want to do programs that are going to be able to air in 20 years. So you don't want to ride all the news cycle all the time. You will still have this problem on this earth in 20 years by Christians. Especially post-millennials, who think they're going to usher in the glory of the kingdom in this age, on this earth, now, at some point.
Whether it's
Wilson's 300-year view, it doesn't matter. People are living for this.
It's perpetual temptation.
Yeah, and it's the Pharisees' question, when will the kingdom of God come?
Right.
When will this come? And even in Acts, what did they ask right at the beginning? Right?
Yeah.
Are you now going to restore the kingdom? Are you now going to bring it in?
They still don't get it.
John 6, they tried to make him king and he walked right away.
Right.
So this is Peter's struggle. Like, there's no way the kingdom can be brought in if you're going to die.
That's a kingdom of suffering. It's not a kingdom of triumph.
Right.
And that's what they want. They want the military Messiah comes in riding a white stallion, waving his sword, kicking out the Romans. That's what they want. The last thing they could ever want is a suffering Messiah.
Yeah, I mean, even on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples after the resurrection, we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel, but he died,
yeah.
Right? So what happens here? Peter rebukes him. And this is from the height of the confession, to one of the lowest points in his life, right? Right away.
Yeah. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's it. The things of man. What are the things of man? Power.
Power.
Triumph. Victory. And the things of God in this age are suffering, yeah, humility, dying, and winning through that death. And so I think when he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he's not saying that Peter's possessed by Satan. Right. You might see some people say that or something like that. I think he's connecting Peter with the goal of Satan and the work of Satan as being a roadblock to redemption.
Right.
So he's telling Peter, you're blocking my way to the cross.
Which was the very temptation of Satan.
Right.
In the wilderness of Christ.
And what's his temptation? Take it now.
Yeah. Have the kingdoms now.
Exactly.
So this is what Jesus hears in this rebuke by Peter. He hears the very temptation of Satan.
Yep.
In the wilderness. You can have all the glory now, void of suffering, void of a cross. That is so crucial. I mean, we could spend the next 2 hours on that. This is really hard for us to accept.
Yeah.
And if we didn't get it, if Peter didn't get it in the disciples, then Jesus calls the crowds. So you notice in the next, and the disciples, with the disciples, and he's going to make a big moment of this. Now, how's this for kingdom victory, what he's about to say? You ready? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it." Wait a minute. But that, how do you lose your life and advance a kingdom, right? I mean, that's the question. "Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain?" And this is the same emphasis. The whole world. That's what Satan offered him.
Exactly.
"The whole world and forfeit his own soul. What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words." Now that is a rebuke still.
And what words? The words that I'm going to suffer and die.
Yes. "In this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels." So what he's saying is, if you're living this life, you're going to go on and think this is about earthly glory and about you're ashamed of the suffering servant that the whole Old Testament prophesied about. If you're ashamed of this message, then think of the warning here, right? He will be ashamed on that day. So he's correcting this in his disciples right away.
And Bob Godfrey would call this a crowd reduction sermon.
Yeah.
Who's going to listen to that and say, "Sign me up.
Sign me up. I lose
my life. What? Yeah. Where's the victory? Fast forward to the end."
And even when Jesus is arrested, Peter still doesn't get it.
No.
Like, he pulls out the sword and he thinks he all of a sudden turns fisherman to sword warrior, you know, military fighter, to try to stop the very thing that is the victory of the kingdom.
Yeah.
It's just, it's mind blowing, right? So this is, you know, dear listener, this is like our perennial battle all throughout history.
Yeah. Every day.
Every day. Theology of the cross, theology of suffering versus a theology of glory. You see it in whatever form today, best life now stuff, earthly messages that simply are about earthly prosperity, earthly glory, taking back of the earthly kingdoms for Christ. All of that falls into this category.
All that on the macro level, and then at the micro level in our individual lives.
Individual lives.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Living for this life as if this is what is the be all and end all.
Right.
Right. Okay. Well, that leads, I think that context is really important for the transfiguration.
Yeah.
The challenge of this is, and I'll let you sort of explain the difficult verse here. The challenge is the beginning of verse 9. You get to the transfiguration, and I think you have a really good understanding of why he gives this encouraging moment to the disciples. But it's this: "And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And that's led to a variety of different ideas, interpretations. What's your take?
Yeah, well, some people say this is a false prophecy that he would usher in the kingdom while the disciples were still alive. Obviously, we're going to reject that. Some, you know, preterists will say this is fulfilled AD 70. Some people even put it to the future. Probably the most popular position, I would think, is that if he's speaking about something specifically, it's the resurrection. Mm-hmm. When the kingdom comes with power. And that could be, well, that very well could be true. I actually take it, at least in its immediate fulfilment, as the transfiguration itself, the next event.
He's about to show them.
I don't think it's any accident that he makes this prediction and then boom, the transfiguration. Mm-hmm. That's my take.
Yeah.
That I'll show you the kingdom with power right now. You're confused. I'm telling you, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise again. Obviously, that's confusing to you. You think the kingdom has to come now. You're not understanding the nature of my kingdom. Fine, I'll show you my kingdom. Don't worry, the triumph is coming, but it's not going to be in a way that you expect. So I think that's his intent there, to show them his triumph, the victorious kingdom. And so this is a preview of the age to come. So ultimately, of course, this is the fulfillment, is they see the resurrected, glorified Christ.
Right.
In the age to come. That's the kingdom. He is the kingdom.
He is the kingdom.
The king is the kingdom.
Yeah.
And he's giving them a glimpse of that.
Yeah. And I think you could make the case that this is proleptic, as they say, that there are touch points that it you see this initially displayed in the event that is about to happen in the transfiguration, touch points throughout history, resurrection, but finally consummated in glory when he comes again.
Yeah.
And there's good cases for that, that theologians have made. But anyway, so after all this discouragement, right, you could see the disciples after this teaching, I got to die, you know? And by the way, in John 20, he tells Peter, yeah, you're going to go die. You used to go where you wanted, but guess what? Now you're going to go do what I wish, right? You know? We got to die. You could just see them sink.
Yeah, I signed up for this.
And if you compare the accounts, they all fall asleep at this point.
Yeah.
I don't know. To me, it seems that they're depressed. They're discouraged.
Well, yeah. Just think what they're signing up for. They're signing up for what we just said, the king.
Yeah.
He's coming in, the Messiah, setting up his kingdom. So what's going to happen to them? They're going to get a really good place in his kingdom.
Well, right, they were fighting
for fighting that over this.
The whole time.
Right hand and left. Even if you don't make the right hand left, you're still going to get a pretty good place in
mom,
his kingdom.
Mom comes
yeah,
in.
Yeah, yeah. They get their mommy to argue for them. But you're still, hey, maybe we'll end up in his cabinet. You know, we're going to get a prime spot. And he says, no, actually, you got to die. Take up your cross. What?
Right.
I signed up. I left everything. They left everything for this. They're bewildered.
Yeah. Talk about having your whole world come crashing down on you. You haven't understood the nature of the Messiah's work or his kingdom. You've followed on false ideas of how that's going to take shape. And then it's all ripped away from you. And the final prediction, I'm going to go die. This is a serious blow.
Yeah.
This is a serious blow to these guys. And that's what makes this next account so amazing, right?
And we've mentioned before, like with Elijah, when he's discouraged, you know, yes, he does rebuke Peter. He has to. But he doesn't just hammer them with the law.
Right.
He could go on a Jeremiad for four chapters worth of excoriating them, rightly so, for having no faith.
Right.
He could crush them with the law. What does he do? He shows them the gospel, his resurrected self, mm-hmm. in his glorified form. That's what's going to bring them up, not by crushing them with the law.
Yeah, I think this is one of the most glorious moments in the entire gospel at this point. And it's meant to be.
Yeah.
It's meant to, what is about to happen is meant to give them a picture of future glory. The beatific vision, if you will. Psalm 27, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that may I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, here we have it.
Yeah.
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay. You know, if you had any doubts about who this is at this point, this doesn't happen to anyone but God.
Right? Pretty good confirmation.
Yeah.
He is who he says he is.
He is who he says he is. This transfiguration's interesting. His whole clothes, his whole appearance transformed in a sense right in front of them and became bright as the sun. What a scene. As much as their capacity could handle it without consuming them. So it is almost like an Isaiah 6 moment.
Yeah.
You know, Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm in the presence. I saw the train of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and I covered up.
Right.
He gives them a mediated view of him in the incarnation, in a glorified moment of him in glory.
And that's important to note. You know, some people say this is the divinity of Christ that he's revealing. Some people say, you know, he's peeling back his flesh and showing his divinity. No, he's showing his glorified humanity.
Humanity.
That's what this is. It's not him and his divinity, strictly speaking.
It's impossible.
Well, exactly.
It would destroy.
What does that even mean?
I don't.
Yeah.
It'd consume fire. Yeah. It'd wipe him out.
No, it's always veiled. The glory of God. But the important thing, especially again for the disciples, is they're seeing the human Christ in his glorified state. This is the great hope.
Yeah. This is a preview of coming attractions.
Exactly.
This is preview of coming. This is future glory for them. What an encouragement. And it's not like, hey, this may happen. He's opening up a window into the future.
This is the future. This is as guaranteed as anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And who's there in resurrection glory?
Right.
Moses and Elijah. You know, an amazing moment for them. And as they come out of sleep, they look up and see this on a mountain, right?
And I think is it Luke's account where it says they're speaking of his exodus?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you have Moses, obviously, there for the first exodus. And we see after that, throughout the Old Testament, the exodus is over and over the defining moment in the history of Israel. And now Christ is speaking of his exodus. He's the true exodus.
That's right.
The one to whom the first exodus pointed. And now the risen Christ leading his people into the age to come.
Talk about doing some of the most exciting biblical theology you could do.
Oh.
I mean, this is just, you know, he is our exodus. He is bringing us out. He is delivering us. It's an amazing moment. And intended to be the greatest moment of encouragement to the disciples in their confusion, difficulty, and sorrow over his own death.
Yes, this is confirmation. Don't worry, I told you I'm going to die. Relax, here's the future.
Here's the future. Yeah, you always want to look in the future. This is one of the great things about the scriptures. Some people come along and say, well, you know, the Bible is, where are your miracles? Where are your miracles today? And we say, they're right in scripture. What are you talking about? Here is a glimpse into the future for you.
Yep.
And it's meant to be that encouragement to all of us.
Right.
Peter will apply that in the book, in his epistles.
Yeah.
In talking about the transfiguration. But anyways, and Peter said to Jesus, okay, so Peter looks up. If you've ever had a moment of saying something dumb, this is like the ultimate dumb comment you shouldn't make when you don't understand what's happening.
We all have that friend who should stay quiet, but instead he opens his mouth.
You're like, what does he say? Peter said, Rabbi, it is good that we are here.
Well, yeah, the understatement of the century.
Let us make tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So, you know, slow to speak.
I like to think that, you know, Moses and Elijah, classic. Like Peter says this, Moses and Elijah look at him like, what?
Yeah.
What are you talking about, man?
You can imagine,
man,
this conversation. No, and he butts in, you know? Yeah. What? What did you say?
The face palm. And I also like to think, you know, Mark, we think was probably written with Peter's assistance. And I kind of think verse 6 is Mark kind of helping out Peter, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Like, Don't be too hard on him. He didn't know what to say. He was scared to death. I know.
That might be one of the funniest moments in the Gospels, man. If you think about it, that is absolutely hilarious.
He's trying to cover for Peter. He was scared. Cut him some slack.
The tense thing's interesting, though.
Yeah.
What does Peter instill in Peter's mind? Let's get it started.
Yeah.
Let's localize you now.
Yeah. Stay here.
He hears Exodus, whatever, thinking, oh, we need tents.
Right.
We need tents, like the children of Israel.
Right.
So let's localize this glory right now and get the project started.
Yeah.
Let's bring you down. Wow. Yeah. Again, the same problem permeates all of Peter's thinking the whole way through.
Right.
So.
Yep. All the way to Pentecost. Not until Pentecost does he really get it.
Right. And a cloud overshadowed them. Okay, well, that's interesting.
This is the most amazing, one of the most amazing things in the New Testament. Like the first part, unbelievable.
Yeah.
The transfiguration, a glimpse of the glorified, resurrected Christ of the age to come. As if that weren't enough. Here comes the cloud. It's just amazing on top of amazing.
This is what we used to call the theophanic glory cloud.
Exactly.
This is the cloud that overshadowed Israel in the wilderness.
You think that was great? Here comes the Trinity.
Wow. I mean, the cloud overshadowed. This is clearly the Spirit overshadowing. A voice came out of the cloud. Now this is powerful. So you do have the triune God here. Represented and presented to us. This is my beloved son. Now that is a loaded statement. This is my beloved son.
Yeah.
This is the Messiah. This is the eternal son of God. And then what he says, listen to him. That is such a important statement in all this.
Because we don't get that at the baptism.
Right.
He says, this is my beloved son, but he doesn't say listen to him.
Right.
This is specific instruction for the disciples.
And it's a correction to Peter's mentality.
Exactly.
Listen to what he's telling you. He has to suffer and to die for this to take place.
Yep.
For this glory to be revealed. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So what a glorious moment in the life of Christ, in the life of the disciples, where future glory is given to encourage them. And to take this to us is very important. This is not just for them.
Right.
This is for us. In all of the discouragements of this present evil age, in all of the hardships, this is the thing that was given to us too, to remember a revelation of future glory that is certain and that is sure. And this is exactly what Peter applies when he wrote to all believers,
right?
In 2 Peter, when he said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now this is, look how he applies this. Listen how he applies it. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Hear him, right? Pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What he essentially said is, look, we had the glorious revelation. That's for you. We saw this. That's future glory. But the word is even more fully confirmed for you now.
Just think how astounding that is. We have a more fully confirmed word.
Yes. Even more certain.
He's seen the greatest thing anybody's ever seen.
Yes.
And the word is more certain than that.
Yeah, the word spoken is exactly the absolute assurance we are to take
on this matter. It's not the experience.
Right.
You can't top his experience.
Right.
But don't trust your experience. Trust the word.
Trust the word.
That's how powerful this is.
Right. We saw it.
Exactly.
That's what he's saying. We're now apostles. We saw this, and that word is confirmed to you.
Yes.
God does not lie. this happened, this will happen, future glory is coming. And so he says, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So this, what an encouragement in all the difficulties and afflictions of life to not lose heart, right? Yeah. For what's held out for us. Glory awaits, glory is coming. Yeah, this life will be full through much tribulation. We enter the kingdom. It'll be up and down. There'll be highs and there'll be lows. You may be in a low, but then Peter comes along and says, look what we saw, and the word is confirmed.
Yeah.
So believe what's coming for you. Trust me in the crucible, in the difficulties. As you bear a cross, know that this day of resurrection glory, the beatific vision, is held out for you.
And that's our great hope. And that's the promise. But until then, that's why I love verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, mm-hmm. that was an amazing experience.
Got to come back down.
And we're still in this present evil age.
Right.
We still walk by faith, not by sight. Right. Now they're back to the grind.
Yep.
That's this age.
And then what do they meet? Coming back down the mountain, a demon-possessed boy.
Yeah.
No. I didn't even think about that, but first thing they have is a huge fight and conflict over demon possession.
Yeah.
Right? So welcome to our present evil age. But it's only a short time.
Right.
So thanks, Dan.